Have you ever wondered why you are here on this earth? Do you have questions about God, Jesus, or religion in general?
If that's the case, then this Bible Questions podcast is for you. During each episode, we'll answer your Bible questions and give you answers directly from the Bible. We'll also give you the book, chapter, and verses to reference and read for yourself.
So come join us as we see what God's answers are to your Bible questions.
Welcome to the Bible Questions podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Jeff, and along with Brian, we are the hosts of this program.
Okay, well, welcome to part two of our study on the Holy Spirit. If you didn't have a chance to listen to part one, we encourage you to do so. We posted that last week. And what we did in that episode is that we talked a little bit about who the Holy Spirit is, what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, how he's part of the Godhead, how he's a distinct person. We looked at the work of the Holy Spirit, and then we focused on the role of the Holy Spirit in the first century and compared that to the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. And where we finished up last week is in looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talked about the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles and those whom they laid hands on to confirm the Word of God, and how once the Word of God was fully revealed, those spiritual gifts ceased, and so they no longer are necessary today. So, Jeff, the next question some might ask is, you know, if the Holy Spirit is no longer working in the same way that he was in the first century as far as giving spiritual gifts to confirm God's word, what is he actually doing today?
Some might say, well, does that mean the Holy Spirit has no role at all today? And the interesting thing, the Holy Spirit is active. I mean, we can see, as we said, you know, early on, where the Holy Spirit, you know, still convicts, comforts, teaches, saves, purifies, exerts power. But in those cases, we also see, interestingly, other verses that speak to the revealed Word of God doing those things, you know, being born by the Word, 1 Peter 1:23, sanctified by the Holy Spirit by the Word, John 17:7, convicted by the Holy Spirit and by the Word, Titus 1:9. The Holy Spirit comforts, so does the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. The Holy Spirit teaches, so does the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians 3:16-17. The Holy Spirit saves, so does the Word of God, James 1:21. The Holy Spirit purifies, so does the Word, 1 Peter 1:22. The Holy Spirit exerts power, so does the Word, Romans 1:16,
right.
I mean, et cetera, et cetera.
See the correlation there, yeah.
Exactly. And so the key point is the Spirit revealing the word to the apostles and inspired writers of the New Testament. They write it down. And so when I read that, it's just like the Spirit speaking to me, right? When the Holy Spirit wrote, you know, do this, don't do that, you know, avoid this, practice love, etc. You know, the Spirit is talking to me, you know, not on initially in a miraculous way through the apostles and the inspired writers, but now through the word. So I can now read it, I can study it, I can understand it, I can obey it, and now in a way I have the Spirit in me, the word in me, the Spirit working through the word in me, however you want to phrase that. And now the way I act, the way I talk, the way I think, the things I do, the things I don't do, you know, I am being, quote unquote, guided by the Spirit. Right? Not in a mysterious or supernatural or scary way, but I'm doing what he wanted to be done and hopefully avoiding the things that he wants me to avoid.
Yeah. And, you know, in 2 Peter 1:3, it talks about, you know, how Jesus, as his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And so once that was revealed, and to your point, we see the purpose of the word. That passage talks very clearly about it, so that we would have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if in fact we do, then would there really be any purpose of not only latter-day revelations, but for him to continue to work in that way today? Anyhow, those are questions we should consider.
Exactly. And kind of going beyond just the word. As I said, some people will say, well, the Holy Spirit today works solely and exclusively through the word. He, you know, having revealed the word, he's, you know, quote unquote, sitting up in heaven, sitting on a throne, not doing anything. Well, yet there are still some verses that indicate there is something potentially also still going on. And this, and Brian, this is where we kind of get into a realm that's somewhat difficult to pin down exactly what it means. Now, certainly we have 1 Corinthians 13 that says, okay, all these miraculous gifts ceased when the word came. Okay, does that mean the Holy Spirit today doesn't have a job? Well, there are some interesting verses. I mean, one, for starters, Romans chapter 8, verses 26, where it talks about the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, that's not like I'm in the middle of a prayer and I start again miraculously speaking in a language, groanings and words that I don't understand, but the Spirit does. Well, no, again, Romans 13. Well, what does that mean? Is there some role the Spirit does today in interceding for us when we pray or when we're struggling with the right thing to say? The Spirit somehow takes that and, you know, intercedes for us, potentially. Ephesians chapter 5, 18, kind of a similar thing. So there's that. There are passages that talk about the seal of the Holy Spirit in the sense of a stamp of approval or certification, et cetera, indwelling of the Spirit. Of course, we have passages like 2 Corinthians 1:21, or Ephesians 1:13, or Ephesians 4, verse 30. Also got down here Ephesians 5:18, that somehow the Holy Spirit certifies or indicates that we are owned and approved by God. Well, is that because we're doing what he tells us to do? Certainly. Is there more to it than that? Hard to say. You know, certainly that kind of a seal indicates the security of the believer, just like ancient letters were sealed with wax, etc. But from other verses, we know that is that security is conditional. You know, going back to, I think, previous podcasts where we talked about Calvinism. So it's not a miraculous sealing by any stretch. It's a conditional sealing or certification or security, you know, based on our, you know, continued faithfulness. Galatians 5, 16 through 26, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, for instance. So, you know, what can we draw? Well, maybe in a relatively simple way, you know, when a person has a quote unquote spirit-filled life, he's in essence a faithful Christian, that he's acting according to God's will as revealed by the Spirit. He's acting, he's speaking, he's thinking in ways that are consistent with God's will, consistent with what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. It's like the Holy Spirit is living through us to some degree. In fact, if you go to Ephesians, back to Ephesians 5, verse 18, and the command, see, this is a command now. This is not a, well, this will happen to you if the Spirit decides, a miraculous kind of thing. No, this is a command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, Brian, you remember earlier we were talking about filled with the Spirit in a lot of cases is miraculous.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go to Ephesians 5, 18, this command to be filled with the Spirit, in that same context of Ephesians, verse 1, commands to be imitators of God. Verse 3, to avoid sexual immorality and greed. Verse 4, avoid filthy talk. Verse 4, give thanks. Verse 9, walk in righteousness and truth. Verse 11, expose evil. Verse 16, make the most of your time. Verse 17, understand the will of God. Verse 18, avoid drunkenness. Verse 19, encourage fellow Christians with song. Verse 22 through 33, have the right attitude toward your spouse, etc. So being filled with the Spirit in this context as a command is to be obedient to what the Spirit said and do what he says do, not do what he says not to do. And that's how we can consistently be filled with the Spirit today in the manner intended, and not perhaps as some people might think being filled with the Spirit means I can, you know, speak in tongues and I can handle snakes and I can drink poison and some of the other phenomena that we sometimes see people allegedly doing today.
Yeah, and I find that most people in the religious world today, when they think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, often it's so that they have this knowledge from the Bible. You know, hey, much like the apostles, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the truth. Well, he does help us understand the truth through God's word. And we know that from passages, for instance, like 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Where it says, be diligent, New King James, or King James says, study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, why would God instruct us to do that if the Holy Spirit was just going to, in some miraculous way through indwelling, give us that full knowledge? We balance that with passages like James chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, some try to use that passage to say, well, there you go. All we have to do is ask of God. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to miraculous. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, yes, we can pray and ask for wisdom. But as 2 Timothy 2:15 teaches us, we have our part. We have to study. We have to rightly divide the word of God. So that teaches us that we have some responsibility. And if we're fulfilling our responsibility and we pray to God that we'd like some help in understanding what we're reading and studying, that God will be willing to do that.
Points. Well, and as I said earlier, if Jesus or Holy Spirit, God, whatever, had wanted us to have the direct miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit throughout all of time, in some ways, we would not need a Bible. We wouldn't need the New Testament. You know, we would be walking oracles of, you know, the Spirit. And whenever we speak under the guidance of the Spirit, you know, what we say is, you know, like the prophets of old, thus saith the Lord, Brian, God told me to tell you, you need to do something with the weeds in your backyard, or, you know, whatever the case may be. Right. But that's not what happened. We see these letters in circulation. We see people being told, hey, you read the letter that I wrote to this other congregation, or when you read what I wrote, you will now have my understanding of the mysteries of Christ or of the gospel or of salvation.
Yeah, it's so important to look at what the Bible actually teaches there. And I feel like most principles from God's word, people make errors in what the Bible teaches because they just haven't taken the time to study to see what it actually says.
Good point. So I think now at this point, we're about to move over to the last section of our podcast related to various questions that we've received via our website at BibleQuestions.org. And we do get a lot of questions, and a pretty fair number are related to the Holy Spirit, his nature, his work, his interaction with us today. For instance, Brian, we got a question from Kahinde. Hopefully I'm not butchering his name, Kahinde. And he asks, quote, if speaking in tongues is a gift from above, how will it manifest?
Yeah, that question kind of led me to think that he was asking, you know, how will it manifest today, like for each of us? And so
that would be my assumption too.
Yeah, and we touched on this just briefly earlier, but, you know, speaking in tongues was, you know, really the miraculous ability to speak in another language that the speaker did not know, you know, sort of natively, or that they had not learned. And so, you know, we know that this was needed on the day of Pentecost, when the church began, because there were people from many different nationalities, different regions, of different languages that were there. And so, for instance, if we take a look at Acts chapter 2, we see beginning in verse 4, it says, and they, this is talking about the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were speaking in other languages. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So we see the wisdom of God there. You have all these people that are gathered. They all speak different languages. And all of a sudden, here comes these men that were able to speak in a language that could be understood by the hearers. And we're talking about multiple languages. So makes a lot of sense, right? We can see why the Lord chose to do that. Well, as you touched on earlier, Jeff, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one thing the Bible taught us is even though that had a distinct and very important purpose in the first century, it does not serve the same purpose today. And in fact, we were told that it would cease. So, you know, as we read, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. It says, whether there are tongues, they will cease. And then it goes on, you know, whether there's knowledge, it'll vanish away and so forth. Why? Well, verse 10, you know, that which is perfect, that fully revealed word of God has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And so now, for instance, we have the Bible translated into many different languages. We have men that can preach in many different languages. And so it doesn't serve a purpose to, in a miraculous way, allow people to speak a language that they don't understand.
Oh, and I appreciate your emphasis on Acts 2, because some people have perhaps the mistaken impression that when a person speaks in some kind of, I'll say, gibberish, oh, that's speaking in tongues. Oh, isn't that wonderful? But as we see in Acts 2, these were foreign languages.
Like, yeah, it wasn't unintelligible.
Exactly. Sure. Right. And, you know, I know a little bit about Spanish, but I can't speak Spanish. You know, I can't speak Portuguese, I can't speak Mandarin, Chinese, whatever. And for me to suddenly speak it well, to communicate, which would be an intent. And again, God is not the author of confusion. I'm speaking this foreign language. So, you know, someone out there is, you know, hearing it and understanding it to and know that, you know, I didn't go to school. I didn't take, you know, 3 years of this language. It's, you know, miraculous. It serves a purpose. In fact, I know of at least a couple cases where people have come out of Pentecostalism, and they tell some interesting stories about people being trained to some degree or instructed or guided in how to speak in tongues. Mm. And I know, for instance, Prince in India, who we, you know, support as a gospel preacher, you know, that was his background. Coming out of, you know, Pentecostal movement. And, you know, if you spoke in, quote, what they would call speaking tongues, you know, all right, you got the spirit, you know, stamp of approval. And if you couldn't speak in tongues, well, we'll work with you to enable you to speak in tongues. And it's like, wait a minute.
Which, oh, by the way, did happen in the Bible. It wasn't something they worked on.
Exactly.
And it also wasn't unintelligible, as we talked about, right?
Exactly.
I mean, they were given the ability to communicate in another language. That's not what's happening with the Pentecostal church, is it? So.
True. Well, and of all the miraculous gifts we see in the New Testament, this concept of speaking in tongues in some ways is the easiest to mimic or to fake or to claim you have it and spout off what sounds like words, but it's, you know, random gibberish, not in a foreign language. And a lot of people get deceived by that. And we do, as I said, we do tend to get a good number of questions about, you know, speaking in tongues as a very popular modern manifestation, quote unquote.
Right. Yep. So, Jeff, our next question comes from Suzanne, and she asks, is it true that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or Jesus is the only unforgivable sin?
And we get a lot of those questions because people get concerned that they have done that. And because it is, quote unquote, unforgivable, you know, they are eternally lost.
They want to make sure they don't do that. Yeah.
Well, exactly. Exactly. Or if they think they have, now what? You know, do they stop being a Christian since they're lost eternally or for having, quote unquote, blasphemed the Holy Spirit? And very legitimately concerned. So let's kind of go back a little bit. Tell you what, Brian, can you relatively quickly tee up Matthew chapter 12? And once you get over there to Matthew 12,
I'm there.
Go down to verse, somewhere around about verse 30, 31. I'd like you to read 31, but you might have to go up a little bit to get the context.
Okay. So This is a situation where Jesus was being accused of being associated with Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. We see that in verse 24, actually backing up to verse 22, and I won't read all these, but, you know, there was somebody who came in, he was demon possessed, blind and mute and so forth. Pharisees accused Jesus of being able to cast out demons by Beelzebub. And then Jesus says in verse 25, you know, he knew their thoughts, and he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and so on and so forth. And then going down verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And then just to add verse 32 there, Jeff, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So we see for emphasis, it's mentioned twice in a row by Jesus. The same.
Well, and at least if you look at the context, which context, again, is very important when trying to establish authority, we're talking about miracles being done by Jesus, most probably, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that these miracles are absolutely, you know, undeniable. Well, even the Pharisees said, yep, he's working miracles, all right. Even as his enemies, you know, had to admit it. And so what we see contextually is if you see or saw Jesus' miracles, and those miracles were intended to convince people to confirm the word that he was speaking, that indeed he was from God. If you could see those miracles and reject them, you know, especially to the degree that the Pharisees did, like in verse 24, you know, you're basically speaking evil of the Spirit. Yes, yes, he did those miracles, but it was by the power of Satan. In essence, equating the Holy Spirit with Satan. And that is definitely what falls under the word of blasphemy. And that if you really have that kind of attitude, what else could Jesus do? You know, if I can raise the dead, if I can multiply food, if I can calm the water, if I can, you know, heal the sick, if I can take withered limbs and have them poof, stretch out perfectly well. And if I can see that and go, eh, no big deal. Yeah, that's Satan's working through Jesus. You know, that is such a hardened heart that there really is no forgiveness, because there will be no repentance, because what else can you appeal to, right? If you could do all those right. things and go, yeah, he's faking it. Oh, yeah. I know this guy. Yeah, he was blind from birth. I see this person. Yeah, he had a missing arm. And now he's got an arm. Oh, yeah. 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 Jesus did that. Yeah. Sure he did. Yeah. But it was Satan that did it. It's like, no, there is no forgiveness for that kind of a person, because there's nothing else you could really appeal to that would bring him to a case of repentance. And I think that's probably the key thing. Because, you know, all sin that is repented of, you know, will be forgiven. We see that in 1 John 1, 6 through 10, Acts 2, 38. But, you know, if you're impenitent, if you're rebellious, even if you want to claim to be a Christian, a believer, a follower, sorry. Hebrews 6, 4 through 10 and other passages say there is no forgiveness. So there you go.
Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that summary. And to your point, on the surface, when you read something about, you know, an unforgivable sin or blaspheming the Holy Spirit, yeah, that's concerning. But to your point, look at the context, understand what it says in comparison to passages like 1 John 1, 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, we will be forgiven, and understand there has to be, it cannot conflict with that truth, I guess is what I'm saying.
Exactly. So there's another question that almost approaches this from the opposite perspective that we got from Dean. He asks, quote, how can someone born again and filled with the Holy Ghost lose his love for God and go back to a sinful life? Brian, how would you respond?
Yeah, it's a good question, you know, because many think, you know, we're miraculously filled with the Holy Spirit, as we talked about earlier. And, you know, if that were true, then it would be puzzling for anyone to fall away, right? And lose their love for God, as Dean mentions. Well, we have used the term, and some will hear this term, free moral agent. And certainly the Bible says and teaches that each one of us are freely allowed to choose to do good or evil, to do what God asks or not to do what God asks. And so in that sense, we're free moral agents. And so, you know, there are passages in the Bible that clearly teach that we have choice in our lives and that God does not choose who is good or evil. And so, for instance, Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter here, after being taught by God that the Gentiles and all men would be acceptable to God, that the gospel was for all in essence. Acts 10, 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Romans 2, 5, you know, we're told about the righteous judgment of God. And, you know, in Romans 2, verses 6 through 11, it talks about God rendering to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7 says eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but instead it says obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then it goes on in verse 10 to say, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, all men. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. So, you know, these are just a few passages, Jeff. I know you're aware that there are many others that show that, you know, God is just. If we're faithful to the law of Christ and we work righteousness, we will be accepted by him, as we just read, and given eternal life. The opposite's true. If we're unfaithful, the Bible says we will suffer eternal punishment. So the Bible warns that we can, in fact, fall away. You know, passages like Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. That's a choice. First Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. In other words, a warning, be aware, you can fall away. And then the final passage I'll read is just in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. So it says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So once again, we were in some way not just filled with the Holy Spirit, but, you know, we're sort of puppets, or as Calvinism likes to teach, if we were predestined, then in essence, yeah, we would never lose our love for God, because, you know, we would essentially be robots and we would, you know, be guided in that way. But the Bible teaches quite the opposite. We're free moral agents. We have decision-making abilities. We choose whether or not we want to do what's right. And based on that, we will be justly judged and either rewarded or punished.
All right. Good verses. I also thought of Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with roughly verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, now watch this, trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People who became Christians, or become Christians today, or became Christians then, and reject the law, trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood that they were sanctified a common thing, insult the Spirit of grace. You know, Brian, the thing I find interesting is in a first century context of miraculous gifts and speaking in tongues and prophesying and healing the sick and handling snakes and etc., the inspired writers were still warning the people, still warning Christians, still warning those who had, you know, believed and repented and been immersed in water in order to have the forgiveness of sins, and maybe some who even had these miraculous gifts. Watch out. Be careful. Beware. Be faithful, even for those who did have.
Yeah, that's such a good point. In fact, you know, we see that with Peter. You know, Paul had to rebuke Peter because he had sinned, basically. And you think about, well, wait a minute, Peter was an apostle. He certainly was filled with the Holy Spirit. How could he have possibly sinned? Well, even the apostles were free moral agents. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Now, of course, we know that there's a lot more to be said about that, but it's just so critical for everyone to understand that even with those who were filled with the Holy Spirit in the first century, the apostles, they themselves had to choose to serve the Lord faithfully.
Point. No guarantee.
That's right.
And so no guarantee to us today as well.
That's right. It's the same today. You're exactly right. Well, Jeff, the last question we'll consider today comes from Sue. And Sue asks, worship music with same lyrics sung over and over for 10 minutes. We want more of you, your Holy Spirit, over and over and over. What is this worship considered as? Why is the Spirit within me finding it repulsive?
That's an interesting question. And a couple different dimensions. But there's a good reason why she's feeling, you know, repulsed by it. First of all, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, roughly around verse 7, where I think there's kind of a specific thing in that passage, but more importantly, there's a general principle. So Matthew 6, verse 7, you know, Jesus says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. So number one, any sort of, you know, worship experience where we are doing something repeatedly, et cetera. You know, Jesus says that kind of thing is like, no, don't do that. In the context of this question, you know, singing a song, we want more of you, Holy Spirit. We want more of you, Holy Spirit. We want more of you, Holy Spirit. What's like, stop. You know,
right.
Vain repetition.
That's the very definition of a vain repetition.
That is the very definition of vain repetition. And hopefully our listeners won't be too insulted, but there are other groups that will get into this, you know, rote repetition of the same thing over and over again. Honestly, I'm kind of thinking of some Catholics when they're praying the rosary, you know, very sincere, but they're saying the same thing, you know, the same phrase over and over again, say 5 Hail Marys and 10 of these and 5 of these, et cetera. So that's one aspect, you know, kind of vain repetition. You know, number two, it's interesting that when we talk about singing and prayer, of course, singing to God, singing to one another, encouraging one another, prayer to God, et cetera. It's interesting that I, you know, as far as I'm aware of, there's no example, command, whatever, to address the Holy Spirit in prayer, for instance. You know, certainly praying to the Father, right? And even Jesus talks about, you know, praying to the Father as well. So mm-hmm. any sort of worship directed to the Spirit, at the very least, is like, and I understand he's deity. As we talked about at the very beginning of our broadcast, you know, the Father, Son, and the Spirit all being deity, Godhead, et cetera. But the focus seems to be more on the Father for based on what we see in the New Testament. So there's that aspect. But there's a third aspect here that I find interesting. And I did a little bit of online research. And there are some religious groups that will practice the saying of things over and over again. You may have heard of Om chanting, you know, under Hinduism. And there's other like transcendental meditation, etc., where, you know, saying a phrase or saying a word over and over again helps to induce allegedly a meditative state, clearing the mind, opening up the mind to, you know, celestial possibilities, you know, etc. Or working one into some kind of emotional state or frenzied state, you know, saying the same thing over and over again, starting off quiet and then getting louder, or starting off slow and getting faster and faster and faster and faster. And it's almost like to generate an artificial high or emotional state. And to me, that would be concerning as well, because it's almost like we're whipping the crowd up into a frenzy by saying right. the same phrase over again. And of course, when you look at the phrase, you know, we want more of you, Holy Spirit, I would assume the context is a miraculous kind of thing. You know, Holy Spirit, give us miracles. 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 10 minutes of that plus?
Yeah. And oh, by the way, the Bible doesn't in any way tell us or encourage us or command us to do that kind of thing.
Exactly. You know, we coming back to authority, you know, do we have, you know, commands to, you know, demand that the Spirit give us miracle working capability? Well, no. You know, do we have examples of people, you know, demanding the Spirit, you know, particularly in worship service, you know, give it to us now, give it to us now. It's like, well, no. Do we have any sort of necessary inference or inferred forced conclusion? No, it's just not authorized. So there you go.
Yeah. And it, you know, it's interesting. The Bible makes it very clear that God is the object of our worship. And when we sing, he's the object of our praise. And for instance, you know, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And as we just read, in addition to singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, we are teaching and admonishing one another when we sing. To the point you made, the Bible doesn't say anything about singing to the Spirit or singing to encourage the Spirit to do anything. We see no examples or no commands or even no necessary inference, right, that would lead us to conclude that it would be acceptable to do something like that.
Exactly. Well, and one of the things I was trying to emphasize, and I've not witnessed this, but I have heard, you know, secondhand, thirdhand, whatever, that within some of the modern day Pentecostal groups, charismatic groups, that there is a lot of emotionalism, that there is a strong drive toward emotionalism, that a lot of the singing, hand clapping, hand waving, bands, instrumental music, etc., are all geared toward moving the audience toward some kind of allegedly miraculous manifestation of the Spirit, and all of a sudden people start quivering or they fall in the aisles or they start speaking in quote unquote unknown tongues, again allegedly foreign languages, to promote this you know outbreak of the Spirit. And as we've kind of seen from, you know, various passages we've been dealing with today, especially going all the way back to 1 Corinthians 12:13-14, you know, God is not the author of confusion. He wants, you know, his worship and the worship of him to be done decently and in order and in a somewhat controlled, dignified manner, not only to properly worship and praise and adore him, but also, as you've indicated, to serve as encouragement and teaching one to another, as well as, you know, outreach to potential visitors in the audience in a well-constructed, non-confusing way, which unfortunately with some religious groups, just the opposite.
Absolutely. And so credit to Sue for recognizing something doesn't seem quite right here and asking about it. And, you know, we want to encourage our listeners, whether it's questions about the Holy Spirit or, you know, anything that doesn't seem like it's consistent with God's word, you can send us or ask a question through BibleQuestions.org. Also, you know, all of the things that we talked about as it relates to the Holy Spirit and blasphemy and miracles and all those things, you can find a bunch more information on our website. If you, at the homepage of BibleQuestions.org, choose topics through your web browser or by clicking the little three-lined menu on your mobile browser, go to topics and you'll find more information about, for instance, the Holy Spirit by going to the letter H, blasphemy by looking at the letter B, choose N for the nature of God, and M for miracles, and you'll be able to find more information. So, Jeff, hopefully this has been helpful to our listeners to learn more about the Holy Spirit. Certainly, they can do a deeper dive if they'd like and should to more fully understand what the Bible has to say.
And as we've indicated, tried to indicate in our podcast today, there's a lot of material. Well, A, there's a lot of material out there, and B, there's a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of temptations to ascribe perhaps to the Holy Spirit, you know, more than what would be, you know, justified in the scriptures. So it's an interesting area. It's a deep area. It's a fascinating area, but it's also an area you have to be very careful on. And hopefully our listeners have got an appreciation for that.
Yeah, absolutely. Please take the time to study God's word and confirm what it teaches on this subject. Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions podcast. We invite you to visit our website, BibleQuestions.org, where you can submit a Bible question to be answered. And you can also search archives where we have answered several hundred Bible questions over the years. Our website also has a host of free Bible study material, free correspondence courses, as well as sermons and a host of other material. Please stop by and check it out.